So how do I know that when I go to the Mexican restaurant, the cheese belongs to me and not to you? Because they call it nacho cheese. Nacho cheese. I have this lifelong dream of religionless Christianity. I have this sort of this dream that there could be this people on planet Earth who they don't have a religious bone in their body. They're real to the core, and they know Jesus well, and they love Jesus, and they never resort to clubbing people over the head with rules. They walk out the thing that they're trying to walk out, and by living it, they cause other people to see what God is like. I saw a post the other day on, I think it was maybe one of Carrie's friends on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook much anymore, so sometimes I'll peek over into her feed as I walk past the computer. And it said, a picture of this canoe on the shore of a beach, and it said, "This is my church." And I thought, well, that's not possible, since church is people. It's not a place. You know, I didn't know sand and a beautiful ocean Jesus made that's filled with his glory and his presence could be church. I understand what they're trying to say. They're saying they experience God out here in what he's made, but when they go to the place, they're supposed to meet him with the people who are supposed to represent him. They experience very little grace. They experience very little light coming from the believers that are supposed to represent him that would cause them to go, "I want that." And I have a book in my office called Risking Church. I've never read it. It's too scary. No, just kidding. I haven't read it, but I have it there. And the title of it haunts me. Because for so many of us, our attempts to please the Lord and our commitment to the body of Christ has often caused us to encounter something that creates more problems than benefits or hurts more than it heals. Are you with me? You're allowed to amen that. It won't hurt the people around you's feelings to say that. But I have this dream for religionless Christianity to where the faith makes us the kind of people who we're made to be, to where our relationship with God leads to this beautiful expression of creativity. You know, in Genesis 2, God involves Adam in his act of creation. And, you know, the picture that I have in Genesis 2 is God made the world so productive, so fertile, that without humankind to bring creation, to bring cosmos, it would degenerate into chaos again. And that, you know, God placed Adam and Eve in this one one small section to tend and cultivate it. That God started with chaos and he created cosmos out of chaos. And then he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "Now bring creation, bring cosmos out of chaos." And so each of us has got this thing in our bones of making and creating and fashioning and shaping to bring cosmos about. Every one of us has this life's vocation, this calling deep in our bones. And one of the questions I think is very important for people to ask as they set their hand to some sort of work. Anytime you set your hand to any kind of work, you're going to be faced with questions of, should I keep doing this? Is this worth it? And I would hope that if you're ever in a place where you're doing something that's in your bones that you can't help but do, but then the work gets hard and you're faced with a choice to quit or keep going, I would hope you don't look outside of yourself to see if you need to keep going. I would hope you don't look to other people's opinions or to the effectiveness of the work. I would hope you go and you get alone and you get with Jesus and you search your soul and you ask your soul this one question. Do you have to do this? Must you do this? If you don't do this, will you die? And if your soul says, yes, I have to do this, well, then there's your answer. And see, that's Genesis 2. And listen, that is not the property of the named Christian. That is the property of the human. So all around you, everywhere, heaven and earth are filled with Jesus' glory, and this person on this post is saying, this is my church. Well, no, church is a particular people who are called out to belong to Jesus and each other to together fulfill God's purposes. But this beach was made by Jesus and is filled with the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you have eyes to see it, everything is already filled with his glory, and every person is still made in his image, and every human on the planet insatiably must create cosmos out of chaos. Carl, can you run to my office or walk to my office? And in there should be two cucumbers. If you could bring them to me, that would be helpful. If not, then I don't remember where I put them down. Does anyone else lose things? A lot? Have you ever been able to keep track of a pair of flip-flops, both of them, for at least for like a whole week in a row? It doesn't seem hard to Bernice. That is her real name, gentlemen and ladies. It just seems like flip-flops. At least one of them is always in escape mode. Thanks, Carl. So, which one of these is the secular cucumber, and which one of these is the Christian? They're just cucumbers. There's no such thing as a secular cucumber. And there's no such thing as a Christian cucumber. But when we talk about music, and we talk about movies, and we talk about art, and we talk about jobs, and we talk about careers, we revert to categories that have nothing to do with Bible or truth. And we say things like, this is Christian music. You know what makes something Christian to me? If it incarnates truth at a deep level that creates the reception of truth in the soul of the person who appreciates it and experiences what the artist was trying to convey. Fiction, myth, is the most powerful form of truth-telling that God has gifted humans. There's a secular, and I'm using that term very intentionally, impulse that has seeped into the Church of Jesus to where we tell our children things like, stories, myths are less true than facts. But the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus spoke to them in parables. And without a parable, he didn't speak at all. Made up stories, myths, express deeper truth. And I think there's this weird post-Enlightenment scientific thing that has crept into the church. Bunny and I were talking this morning, and she was saying that her doctors are mostly Catholic. And I said, you know, I really like Catholics. They've retained the sense of mystery. Whereas we Protestants, if it doesn't have a Bible verse logically interpreted with an airtight argument won't be convinced. That's not childlike faith. That's not eyes to see the mystery of the sacred in all things. That's not ears open to hear the voice of the Father in all things and through all people. And so this morning, this is a long introduction. If you could quickly turn to Luke chapter 6. I want to say a few things about the Beatitudes, the way Luke presents them. Yeah, Luke chapter 6. I'm actually going to start up at verse 17, just to give a little more context. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. Pause. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is being criticized by the super Christians for his disciples walking through the field and picking soybeans off the plant, picking corn, sweet corn off the plant on a Sunday. It's grain at this. Then the super Christians are super mad at Jesus on another Sabbath for healing a man at church on a Sabbath at synagogue. But let's bring it into our context. The spiritual people hate Jesus. They're offended that he would heal on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. Except he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking their understanding. So who went after Jesus? Not the super Christians. The secular people. The misfits, the screw-ups, the sat on, the spat on, the ratted on. To quote Simon and Garfunkel. And so here's Jesus, rejected by the spiritual people, pursued by those who don't even know their Bibles very well, whose lives are a shambles and a mess. They're oppressed, they're tossed, they're messed up, but something's going on in Jesus and they crowd around him. And he says, then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, he's explaining what he just did. The unspiritual people just got encountered by the love of God and the kingdom. Now he's explaining why the unqualified get blessed. This is the word of the Lord. God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember that their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way. What sorrow awaits you who are rich? This is the anti-theology. This is the full-on direct assault. This is Jesus standing up in the convention center with all the happy party members and saying, your values are wrong, and then getting booed off the stage. What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have only your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now. For a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now? For your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds? For their ancestors also praised the false prophets. That's enough for today. This is the word of the Lord. The wisdom of the time, the theology, the standard church doctrine of the time, the books that were selling well were books by pretty happy people who had it together. They lived well. They had books on marriage and parenting. They had books on finances and saving. They had books on how to tithe and how to be a success and how to be blessed by God. And Jesus goes to the tax collector and says, "Follow me." The tax collector leaves everything and follows Jesus. And the professional Christian, the super Christian, the one who only listens to his Christian radio and only reads his Christian books and only watches rated PG-13 maximum movies, is offended at Jesus and didn't go get baptized by John because he didn't need to. I know that I'm already doing the right thing because I'm doing what our whole community has agreed in our doctrinal statements God requires based on our careful reading and many, many generational interpretations of this book called the Bible. And so when they come to Jesus, it's not to learn, it's to test Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "You know the commands." And he's not playing games. He knows that the commands of God are the path where life lies. He's not pretending. He's not giving them a false opportunity. He's saying, "You're not actually following the commands." So Jesus is rejected by the religious people and embraced by secular people. And not just secular people, but very unspiritual people. And so then the question becomes, well, if he's rejecting the people who make the most of the Bible and accepting the people who haven't even tried to really live it, does Jesus, is he doing away with the law of God? No. In fact, Jesus says to his followers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the super Christians, you won't even see the kingdom. What does he mean? You have to try even harder? What are these beatitudes? A list of things we have to do in order to be blessed? That's how Christians have read them. Because we are sort of stupid. No. Jesus is throwing the door wide open and saying, all the things that you think would disqualify you from being the recipients of the kingdom make no difference. Look, I'm blessing you now. You who are poor. Matthew renders it poor in spirit. You know what we render it in our translations because we can't bear to let Jesus just say what he actually means? You know how we do with it? We render it weird things like those who know their need. We turn it into a virtue to be pursued so that we can get blessing. When Jesus is saying, blessed are the unspiritual, what does he mean? You ought to be unspiritual to be blessed? Absolutely not. But these are the very people that the kingdom is available to. Not spiritual people. So he calls the tax collector. And then the tax collector throws a party. And who comes to the party? Well, the only people who the tax collector was friends with. Unsavory jerks. Jerks. Greedy people. Drunkards. Adulterers show up at the party. And the super Christians are offended at Jesus again. You know why I'm using the phrase super Christian instead of Pharisee, right? Because Pharisee, to us, we've associated it with something bad. But in its context, it meant the people who take God and holiness and obedience and Bible the most seriously. Well, we don't hear it. We don't hear the Bible speak in its absolutely shocking terms anymore. So I'm trying to speak in terms that apply. I didn't think it was that good, but thank you. And so he throws a banquet. So who comes to the banquet? The unsavory, ungodly people who don't have the fear of the Lord before their eyes. And Jesus reaches out in love to them because he loves people. He loves people. Everybody's worth it to him. Nobody's a lost cause. Nobody's a waste of space. And everybody matters. Everybody has value. Even though we've become people who are not worthy, everybody has worth. So he's at this party, drinking with drunkards, though he's not drunk. Eating with gluttons, though he's never a glutton. And the super Christians are like, how is it that you are able to eat with such filth? You have no standards. Don't you know that if you eat with them, you're endorsing their behavior as though it's not sin? Don't you know that you're complicit in their sin? Don't you know, here's the implication, that you're a sinner? Aren't you worthy of death? Shouldn't we be right in killing you? They hate him. They've already concluded. Because if he's right, we're wrong. And here's the annoying thing. God keeps answering this pagan's prayers. God keeps answering this horrible person's prayers, this Jesus. We're the ones obeying God. We're the ones defending truth. We're the ones taking a stand for our culture. And he's out there complicit in sin, breaking Sabbath, hugging sinners. He let that whore touch his feet. So Simon the Pharisee says, sorry, the super Christian says, either he is wicked or he just didn't know. So Simon, showing mercy to Jesus, Now I figured out why I was nervous. I didn't know it was going to be like a hammer to the forehead today. Simon, showing mercy to Jesus, says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. And if he'd have known, he'd have never let her touch him. Because she, honestly, guys, really was a sinner. And I don't mean a sinner like Baptists talk about it, like everyone's a sinner. No, I mean a sinner like the Bible talks about it, like someone who doesn't obey God or even try. They just sin. They just love sin. They enjoy sin as a lifestyle, remorselessly. And Jesus, not only did he know who she was, but he knew what Simon was and what he was thinking. Simon, let me tell you a story. Two people owed a lot of money, one like 500, 150. They both were forgiven. Who loves more? The one who was forgiven more. I know. When I came in, you didn't even greet me properly. You didn't even do what like normal civil human interaction requires because of your deep resentments. She's wrapped herself around my feet. You didn't like wash my feet from the journey. She's washed them with her tears. She's wiping them with her hair. You didn't do what duty requires. She's pouring extravagant affection on me from this place of unrestrained joy and love. And I'll tell you why. Her sins, which are many, Jesus knows. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. So has Jesus come to lower the standards? No. Has he come to higher the standards? No. He's come to bring us into the bullseye of God's intent for humanity. Not one jot, not one dot of the I or cross of the T will fall away until everything's fulfilled. Jesus never broke any of God's commands. He fulfilled all of them. You know what he broke? Our carefully constructed system of social respectability that was masquerading as godliness. And he would love to do that to you and me constantly. I don't care what system you create to pick how God is supposed to move and bless and operate in who he can and can't welcome and redeem and in what it's supposed to look like and how it's, I don't care what system you create to make your best sense of the book, but Jesus will break right out of all those categories. And he is just this brilliant, I said last time, he's genius. Brilliant assessment of human nature and the human problem. He's not fooled. We are so fooled. The Beatitudes are not a new law to follow in order to be blessed. They're Jesus throwing the doors open and saying, none of these things that you thought were disadvantages are able to keep me from you. And none of these things you thought were advantages are able to help you. You can't take the Beatitudes as principles and laws that you then go diligently apply. Jesus is the kingdom. He's the union with him, connection with him, knowing him, following his word. He finishes up this chapter by saying, listen, guys, let me tell you a story. The person who obeys my commands is like a man who built his house on solid, solid rock. The storms come, they beat on the house, and it stands. The person who hears my words and doesn't do them, it's like a person who builds their house with foundations in sand. The storms come, they erode the sand, the foundation topples, and everything's lost. Of course obedience is required of the disciple. We are so weird, we've turned a social respectability doctrine into, we've turned grace. Grace now for us is a doctrine. It's not the undeserved friendship with the powerful, loving, amazing Jesus who's training and shaping and honing and healing and confronting and exposing and calling. We've turned grace into something in a ledger in heaven. And we are really, I don't know, brother. Sound a little legalistic in there this morning. It's not my works to get me to heaven. Are you literally defending against obeying Jesus on the basis of grace? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it's so docked. We've like turned this thing of someone who says, you actually have to know Jesus and follow Jesus, and there should be fruit in your life if this thing's real. Well, that's legalism. No, it's grace. I'm not an expert in me. This isn't about agreeing with set of standards and principles and then diligently trying to apply them. It's about personal yieldedness to a person and letting him be my master. And so if he says one word and I don't hear anything else for 6 months, then for 6 months I obey that word. Amen. Because I'm not the expert in me. In fact, I don't know me well. The other day I was meditating on scripture and I was seeing all these connections and I was starting to get anxious about making sure that I made the connections and that I made the connections deeply and that I remembered the connections and that I lived it out with consistency and that I didn't forget it, and I was starting to stress myself out because I felt like I want to provide this thing for God that's good, and then I realized that I'm trying too hard. Sometimes I speak at Teen Challenge and on a Thursday morning and I almost never prepare on purpose. And I show up and stuff that I didn't know I knew comes out of me. Stuff that I didn't know I knew. I said it better than I knew I knew it. I didn't know I knew it, but I knew it. Because my spirit is in union with the Holy Spirit, and I bring in this truth with the intention to know him, and I plead for grace, and I plead for growth, and I plead for more, and I ask for, show me more of yourself. Don't help more. And I try to stay in his love, and I try to stay non-anxious, and I try to not ever hold a grudge against someone, and I try to not worry about the things that happen, but I do. So I try again. I told my dad yesterday, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed today, but I couldn't break through. I couldn't break through the sadness into joy. You've been there. But I prayed, and he heard. I wonder what it would look like for a people who aren't leaning on their understanding, their own understanding, but who are leaning on him and trusting him to be able to take this word, make the connections, and make the changes. Trusting him. See, Jesus always calls every one of us to do something we can't do. He's asking us to do something beyond our strength. I don't know what that means. When I say that, I don't know what that means for you. I want to preach a sermon one day called The Soul of an Artist, but I don't want to preach a sermon called The Soul of an Artist, because then many people who don't think of themselves as artists will just tune out. But your life is your art. Your work, your conversations, the way you're engaging the stuff of life to bring cosmos out of chaos is your art. It's your artistry. All right. Have you felt ever, there's no place for you and you don't fit? Show of hands if you've ever felt you don't belong. Have you ever felt like you look down the row and everyone else seems to get it and you're just different? Have you ever wondered, is there, like, where do I fit? Maybe I'll just go to the beach and ride my canoe, my kayak. Maybe that's my church. Is there a place for me in the church of Jesus? Have you ever, I mean, I wrestle with these things. You knew that, Manna. You know I do. I wrestle with these things. Is there even a place for me in the body of Christ? This is going to sound pretentious, but I feel like I'm a poet. The son of a farmer who happened to be a chiropractor. But he took that farmer mentality and he worked the snot out of it. I said that to my mom one time and she said, Tim, you don't know anything. I said, what do you mean? She said, no, you got it all wrong. Your dad is the poet, son of a farmer. And I said, oh my word, I know nothing. Isn't that interesting? When you think he's this and you don't ever measure up and you're this. And then she says, y'all are the same. And then I want to hug him and say, show me your poetry. But you know what I mean by poetry, right? I mean the eyes of a child to see mystery, to see beauty, to see tiny people under the leaves. To not believe that things have to be the way they are, but to see myth and mystery and dragons and magic everywhere. To believe that I could lay my hands on the sick and the Holy Spirit just heal them. To believe that Peter can walk on the water because he hasn't remembered that he learned how not to yet. Until his eyes got off of Jesus, the one who is young, God, never sinned, hasn't grown young, old. Let me start that over. G.K. Chesterton said, we are older than our father, for we have sinned and grown old, and he has stayed young. And Jesus comes and can do all the things that childlike, magical eyes of seeing possibility everywhere, so he's able to tap into the possibilities of a world in which union with God isn't broken. The possibilities of the wonderful, happy, joyful, loving God are just available, and he's able to participate with them. Have I lost you? Are we off in crazy town? I'm gonna read a thing here, but an author I'm enjoying, she said when she was young, she used to walk down the circular staircase at her grandma's place without touching the stairs. I puzzled and puzzled till my puzzler was sore. And I wrote in the margin, What? Then at 14, she moved. Her dad had some breathing issues, tuberculosis or something, so they moved to the Alps to try to have better air. And at 14, she moved back, and she said, I tried to go down grandmother's spiral stairs without touching, and I had forgotten how I had grown up. And I'm still saying, what? She said, when I share that, people who are way too bashful to ever risk telling the people around them of impossible things they did in their childhood come to me and say, I used to do this when I was a child. Shh, they'll think I'm crazy. Walking on water. What did you say this morning? Or do you not want me to say, for fear of what we just mentioned? I used to dream the future when I was little, and then it would happen. I don't do that as much anymore, if any. File it where you want. I know, but I want to put this out there like this. Childishness is a character issue. It's not good. Childlikeness is another character issue, one we grow into. Freud said, the saints and the poets don't fit any of my boxes, and they constantly surprise me. When I want real help, I often turn to secular writers, poets, songwriters, because they're on a journey following something. The work is in charge. They're not in charge of the work. They follow the work. More on that later in the sermon called The Soul of the Artist. So we hide. We learn to shut him down. We learn to shut down the inner child because reason demands it, because social respectability demands it, because fitting in with the prescribed narrative of respectability prescribes it. We learn to shut it down, but we feel like we don't belong because we're not being our true self. Or if we are our true self and it doesn't fit the boxes, we find that the system, the super-Christian system, squeezes you into a little ice cube tray mold that's all the same shape. But Jesus comes along and smashes the tray and says, stop that, don't do that, not in my house, not in my name, not in my kingdom. And then people leave the church. Or the meeting. Because they're sure they're right and he has to be evil. I want to end with a little story. I love David and Karen Maine's books. The Tales of the Kingdom, Tales of the Restoration, Tales of the Resistance. Incredible books. There's a juggler who, he's supposed to be in the juggling troupe. And there's this big juggling thing they do before the king in the great celebration after everyone makes entrance through the fire and the fire reveals who they really are, what they really are like. But the rhythm in his heart isn't the rhythm he's been trained to. And he has to force himself to count along with the other jugglers. Throw, catch, throw, throw, catch, throw. But he wants, there's this other rhythm he keeps resisting because he knows that if he follows that inner rhythm, they're going to be like, you're screwing it up. And he's going to lose his place in the celebration. In anger, the apprentice juggler tossed the balls he held. This time, he kept his own count. Sure enough, the balls moved at awkward intervals. The juggling was not smooth. The rising and falling rhythms were hazardous. He had to tell the secret. He would never be like the other jugglers. A beggar was approaching the circle of fire. The man wore a brown cloak with a hood that covered his face, and he carried a staff, and he limped. Alms, alms, he cried. Pennies for the poor, the poor. And the beggar stopped by the boy and said, juggler, are you performing in the great celebration? And the young man shook his head. He suddenly wanted to stutter out his secret. He wanted to say, I have something hidden in my heart. The beggar motioned for him to step closer and whispered, I saw you juggling just now. Keep your own count. Listen to the rhythm of your own timing. And the apprentice juggler was amazed. How could a beggar know that his count was wrong when he had carefully guarded the truth from everyone? The beggar laughed and he said, I understand. My rhythm is different too. And with that, the beggar turned to make entrance. The boy heard the ranger shout, To the king! To the restoration! And the form of the man dimmed in the flames, and then he stepped into inmost circle, and the cry of recognition went up. The people came running to welcome the new arrival, and they shouted greeting, and they called to one another, and the apprentice juggler, he had not been prepared for this becoming. The man stood there changed. He was as tall as Ranger Commander and handsome, and the light from the flames reflected as gold glints in his hair. He bent and swung a little child up to his broad shoulders. Mercy, young and beautiful, now that she had made entrance, ran from a place within the circle and took his hand. And she called to her husband, Ranger Commander, who came and saluted the king. The beggar is the king, thought the apprentice juggler. He said, keep your own count. And the king raised his one hand, still holding the little child on his shoulder with the other, and his voice commanded, let the celebration begin. The apprentice juggler raced to make entrance. The jugglers were on first, and he was due to solo early on in the performance. In response to the king's command, the musicians began to play a joyful foot-tapping melody. It called the subjects out of deepest forest through the sacred flames and into inmost circle. The jugglers were gathering at the heart of the celebration. The king and his followers circled round them. Everyone clapped in time with the music. And the whole troupe was juggling, each on their own. Some tossed balls, some looped rings, and then it was time for the apprentice juggler's first solo act, and all the others stopped. The young man's heart was in his throat. What if a ball dropped? What if I trip? What if I can't control my count? And then he remembered the beggar king. And his words, listen to the rhythm of your own timing. He listened. A new count was rising in him, his own count. Joy came tumbling. It filled his hands. It filled his heart. The count was different from anything he had ever heard. Throw, throw, catch, 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 throw, 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 catch, 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 throw. He tossed an orange high, held into the air, high into the air, and then another, and another. And he caught the first one right before it hit the ground, and the crowd gasped, and he caught and tossed the next falling one off of his foot. And the people gasped again, and then they laughed. And the apprentice juggler dived for the third one, tossed it, did a somersault, caught the next inches off the ground, popped it back up into the air, and the crowd roared. He heard murmurs. Oh, he's wonderful. I've never seen a juggler like him before. How different! He went on listening to the inner timing. Throw, throw, catch, 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 throw. He juggled and somersaulted and dived and counted, and finally he was done. The crowd laughed. They clapped. They yelled, hurrah! They stamped their feet and hands. The apprentice juggler bowed. Then he stood straight and bowed again, and this time when he looked up, he was looking directly into the eyes of the king. And the king was smiling his approval. A clown! A clown! He crowed. Someone was crying, it was the juggling master, the juggling master. You have the rhythm of a clown. You look like you can't do it. You look like you might drop something, but you don't. A clown is the best juggler of all. The juggling master became stern. He shook the juggler's shoulders. Why didn't you tell me your rhythm was different? Because, stammered the young man between shakes, I thought I would lose my place in the troupe. And the juggling master stopped shaking him. Lose your place? Find your proper place, rather. Didn't you know that in the great celebration, all who desire a place, find it. Go ahead and stand. Oh, Holy Spirit, will you please, please, please enable us to embrace you so authentically, so radically, and learn to let who you made us to be seep out into our walk with you and trust you with our lives and do what you've called us to do. I'm asking, God, for religionless Christianity. I'm asking, God, for the shattering of the tiny boxes of our invention, of our creation, and of our management. I'm asking, God, that we not measure and judge each other by laws, but God, that we coach and inspire each other by the expression of love and truth and the eyes of childlike faith. Holy Spirit, have your way. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And God's people said, amen. Love you.